read the first four verses. Actually, let me read the first five, six verses, and then we'll pick up where we need to. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its face, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. We saw last week that the central theme, actually chapters 24 all the way through chapter 27, so those four chapters, that the theme is basically these two cities. It almost reminds us, well, it does remind us of Augustine's City of God. Remember Augustine's classic work, City of God, contrasted with the City of Man. And this is what we have in these four chapters. The city of man is going to be destroyed. There is nothing that is good in the city of man. It will be devastated and utterly laid waste. But in that process, God is going to do something else. God will establish His city, which we find in these four chapters is identified as Mount Zion. And so what we end up having here is this focus on the mighty acts of God, on the one hand in judgment upon man and all that man stands for in his depravity, and then we have the mighty acts of God in redemption, in establishing a city for His name. And in fact, what we're going to do as we travel through these four chapters is we will continually be developing and unfolding and looking back and looking forward to what we might call a biblical theological perspective on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, you will remember, hopefully you have this down by now, is in Isaiah, looks beyond just the real estate of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, that is just a type of Zion which was going to come. Zion which was going to come, of course, is going to be the dwelling place of God. And that's what God's going to establish as He destroys the city of man. We saw in the first three verses the strange work of God, borrowing that terminology from Luther. Luther said that judgment was God's strange work. And we see these heavy-duty terms on what God's going to do in divine judgment. He's going to empty the earth. He's going to waste it. He's going to bend its face. He's going to scatter its inhabitants. The language that we see, of course, is reminiscent of flood language. And of course, if you think through redemptive history, isn't the flood the ultimate in terms of types of judgment? In fact, even Peter in 2 Peter uses the flood as the typological act of God's judgment on humanity. And what we have here is we have reminiscent language of the flood, but we also have reminiscent language of Babel. Whereas the flood is God's judgment against man's corruption, Babel stands for God's judgment against man's pride. That's what Babel was all about, was man attempting to be like God, to reach up to God through his own efforts. Radically different. Of course, we're not in Genesis, we're in Isaiah, but let me go to Genesis for a second. The contrast that you have in Genesis is between the Tower of Babel and then Jacob's stone staircase. In the case of Babel, man is making the effort to try to get up to heaven. In the case of Genesis 28, when Jacob is at Bethel, it's radically different. Heaven opens up and the staircase comes down. And see, that's the difference between true religion and false religion. False religion tries to work its way up. True religion is God coming down. And so this is what we see in Isaiah, is this language of Babel, of the flood. And really, what we see in chapter 24 is what we might call the final judgment. The judgment that's going to happen at the end of the age. We see in verses 4 to 6. Let me back up one second. I didn't make this point last week, and if I did, I don't remember, so I'll make it again. At the end of verse 3, it says, "For the Lord has spoken." For Isaiah to project into the future, to prophesy, and to see coming judgment that will be global, universal, cataclysmic, and catastrophic, and that will include everybody. For Isaiah, there is no doubt about this. For one simple reason, the mouth of God has spoken. I know it may be inappropriate. I'd never use a movie illustration on a Sunday morning, but I might be able to get away with it on a Wednesday night. Perhaps before you knew the Lord, you happened to see the Terminator movies. Well, you'll remember the whole theme behind these movies is people in the future come into the present because there's no fate, nothing's fixed. And if they can just manipulate the right things, kill the right people, blow up the right stuff, then they can prevent disaster happening in the next generation. And that's the whole idea, is that nothing's fixed. There's no fate. There's no predestination. But from God's perspective, that's totally wrong. See, man always wants to think that he is in control so that if he at least does the right things, he can so manipulate future events as to make for himself a secure future. And the Bible doesn't teach that to us, does it? The Bible teaches us that the future is determined by God. And if God has said it, then that settles it. Forget whether you believe it or not. You can drop that sentence right out of your little refrigerator magnet. And just say, God said it, that settles it. You don't need to put whether you believe it or not, because it doesn't matter. Once God says it, that is the manifestation of His eternal decree, and it will happen. So the passage that we're looking at tonight is going to happen just as certain as each one of us woke up this morning and drew breath. Now, if you do believe it, it will impact the way that you live. If you don't believe it, you'll simply be a monument in the future to what God does to those who didn't believe His word. So Isaiah 24 unfolds. We saw in verses 4 to 6 the result on the earth and its people. We saw the assonance, the play on words, the way the words rhyme together and sound the same. Isaiah being very poetic as he describes the destruction of the earth. We saw that this whole world is passing away. There's nothing that's going to last. Everything you see one day will be gone. And of course, the application of that was we need to hang on to our things very loosely, just like Abraham. Isn't that the lesson that Abraham learned? There was a blessedness of possessing nothing. Even though he was rich, he possessed nothing because nothing possessed him. And so what we see in Isaiah is Isaiah says this whole world system, everything from the great people to the great things, it's all passing away. It's like every once in a while after Dan Holler has a rough week in the county, he says, so I closed the meeting telling him, oh, it didn't really matter because it's all going to burn one day anyway. Well, there's truth to that. Now, what we end up seeing in verse 5 is very interesting. After talking about the earth fading away, we start to see pollution. And of course, God wasn't concerned about the Greenpeace pollution or the Sierra Club pollution. He was concerned about the pollution of human sin and corruption, which negatively impacts the earth. And of course, as Alec Motier said, that that mankind has always been the worst. His sin has always been the biggest environmental threat. But what we saw last week, and I thought this was this took most of our time, this whole notion of pollution comes to us out of the context of the creation covenant, whereby God in His sovereignty established certain creation ordinances. When those creation ordinances, such as marriage, childbearing, human sexuality within the context of marriage, that is monogamy, when those things begin to be violated, God says that the earth is being polluted or corrupted. And then God requires, by necessity, vengeance for the violation of the creation covenant. See, the creation covenant was made with everybody in Adam. The creation covenant is those basic values and convictions that we all have as human beings. They are the things that we know inherently to be true. And of course, what ends up happening is God brings judgment on the whole earth. And notice how Isaiah unfolds this. They transgressed laws. They violated statutes. Probably more literally, they altered statutes, and then they broke the everlasting covenant. And that's where we ended last week. So, all mankind is guilty, no matter how much light he has. Even if mankind only has a little bit of light, he is still guilty for violating the knowledge that he has. And in fact, this we looked at Romans chapter 1, and this is why Paul says that general revelation or natural revelation has the power to condemn everybody. Everybody always wants to know, well, what about those who have never heard? We talked about this a little last week, but the point that Paul makes and the point that Isaiah is making here is that we've all violated known ordinances. Whether we've ever heard of the Ten Commandments or the Gospel of Jesus Christ, we have all violated those innate ordinances that we know are right and wrong, and that we know the violators of such things will be punished. That is an innate human knowledge, no matter whether you're a Hottentot, an Aborigine, or you live in Timbuktu. It doesn't make any difference. It's part of the image of God in us. It's part of conscience. It's part of nature and the revelation that comes to us through nature. We know these things. So everybody on the last day will be judged according to the light that they had. And that light will stand there to condemn them. And so Isaiah says they transgressed laws. Whether they were Ethiopians, Philistines, or Israelites, they transgressed laws. They altered the statutes. That is, they took the things that they knew to be right, and they didn't particularly like them, so they just kind of flanagled them a little bit to make them easier to live with. Boy, aren't we masters of that in 20th century Western world? We've mastered that one. We're very good at that. And then it says we have broken the everlasting covenant. We have violated that very fundamental creator-creature relationship that exists and is innately known by every human being. Now look what Isaiah says in verse 6. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. What we end up having in verse 6 is what I've called the therefores of a polluted earth. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. You might ask yourself, well, what curse are we talking about? Well, understand that in Scripture, through redemptive history, the mother of all curses, of course, takes place in Genesis chapter 3, right? But understand that as you move through Israel's history, what you end up having is you end up having covenantal curses as well, which are going to come upon the people of God for covenantal infidelity and disobedience. And so even though you have the mother of all curses in Genesis chapter 3, you also have, if you will, successive revelations of further curses that happen because of covenant unfaithfulness. And so when he says a curse devours the whole earth, I think what he has in mind, first of all, is the original curse of a fallen earth, a broken covenant of creation. In fact, if you stop and think about it, what happens in Genesis chapter 3 when man enters into sin and breaks the covenant of creation and violates that most the most precious relationship above all other relationships, the relationship between Creator and creature? Man breaks it, he violates it, and what ends up happening? God curses the earth, and you know what happens at the fall is, in essence, the fall starts into effect the second law of thermodynamics, the law of death and decay. And it just keeps on going like that. I mean, this world that we stand on is winding down, because the curse is devouring it. Now, I know some people think things are getting better and better, but I would suggest that they probably haven't been out of their ivory towers enough to be able to see that things don't get better and better. Things don't get better and better, do they? In fact, we know things get worse and worse. Why? Because the curse is devouring the earth. Do you understand that the 20th century is the most technologically advanced century of the entirety of the human race? And in fact, we have seen more technological advance in the last 100 years than we had seen in the prior 4,000 years. In fact, exponential is the word that describes the advancements that we've made. But do you know what else we can say about the 20th century? There has been more bloodshed in the 20th century than any other century. In fact, you could probably take the 20th century and have more bloodshed in this century alone than the prior 4,000 years altogether. And so the notion that mankind is just getting better and better and one day we're finally going to learn how to just all get along, it just isn't true. This world is being devoured by a curse. And even though our technology seems to increase, don't we also have to say that downward spiral of depravity that we see in Romans chapter 1 is also increasing just as rapidly, if not more rapidly, than anything technological? And so Isaiah gives us this picture of the curse just devouring the earth. But we not only have just the curse of the broken covenant of creation, but we also have the curse that would come from Israel's own covenant infidelity. In fact, I'd like you to take a look at two passages, and we want to draw a point out of this. The first is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And this is part of Daniel's prayer. In verse 11, notice what he says. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. See, there's that voice again. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. So Israel's transgression, violation of the covenant, a curse has been poured out along with an oath. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Then I lifted up my eyes again, verse 1. And looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." Now, both passages, both Daniel and Zechariah, talk about more specifically the covenantal curse that's going to sweep over the people of Israel because of their covenant infidelity. But I want to suggest something to you tonight, and that is that Israel's covenant infidelity did not just, or has not just, impacted Israel, but rather the curse that Israel has brought upon itself because of covenant infidelity has also affected the entire world. You see, just as it is impossible for one person to sin without affecting others, so I believe it is also impossible in a global perspective for this covenant nation to go its own way without also affecting the rest of the world. You have this principle all throughout the Scriptures. You have it in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan and his sin, and what ends up happening? The whole nation suffers because of this one man's sin, because of his greed. And what we end up seeing there is that he then has to be purged from the land, cut off from the land, in order for the nation to survive. And I think in a real sense, because Israel is the only elect nation that has ever existed, America's not a new Israel. There's only been one elect nation. Their sin, their covenant infidelity, has ended up also affecting the whole earth, so that the curse that they brought upon themselves also ends up being a plague upon everybody else. And so this picture in Isaiah chapter 24 of this curse just devouring the earth, we see it not only based in creation, but we also see it with the covenant people of God, so that what ends up happening is that the entirety of the whole earth is consumed by this curse. Now, trust me, the pagan nations around Israel didn't need their help in expediting the devouring by the curse. But be that as it may, what Isaiah goes on to say is this: "And those who live in it," that's the earth, "are held guilty." Isn't this Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 3? Everybody is going to stand guilty before God. Everybody. Isaiah says the earth is being devoured by this curse. Those who live in it are held guilty. Everyone is guilty because everyone sins against the very light that they have. So the curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants are burned. Although this is not a full statement on the doctrine of hell, I would suggest that you cannot think of any other better explanation than what it means to be burned. So you have this curse devouring the earth, bringing it to the apex of judgment. Everybody's guilty, and then all men who live in the earth are going to be burned. That is, they are going to suffer the eternal punishment of Almighty God. And then finally, we have this little tiny ray of hope. And few men are left. Few men are left. I think that this is, of course, the remnant. It is those that God has His hand upon and His grace upon in a special way. But notice how many are left. At the end of this day, when all has been said and done, guess how many are left standing? Only a few. Does this surprise us? Doesn't Jesus Himself tell us that there is a broad gate and an expansive way? And how many are down that path? Many. And then He contrasts it to a narrow gate and a constricted way. And how many find that path? Few. Few. This ought to give us pause, should it not? only a few will be left. Only a few. And like the old Negro preacher used to say, not everybody talking about heaven's going there. There's only going to be a few left. And my friends, we might be surprised who's not left. And we might equally be surprised of who is left. But mark Isaiah's words. There will only be a few. Isaiah goes on. That is, and you notice this in your Bibles, the format. Verses 1 to 6 are written in prose. And then starting in verse 7, you start to have poetic form. And we move from Isaiah's picture of God judging the earth now to a very interesting lament song from a judged earth. What we end up having in verses 7 to 12 is, as it were, the top hit of the Day of Judgment. This is the lament song that those who are being dragged away will sing. Notice the words. This is important. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourine ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. Here is what ends up being the song of the city of man. And it's not a happy song. It's a lament. It's a sad song. It's a tearjerker. And notice the words. The first thing that we see, verse 7, the new wine mourns. Why? There's no one to drink it. The vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. In your notes, I put the anesthetics no longer anesthetize. As this world passes away, as this world approaches judgment and gets closer and closer and closer, guess what people try to do? They try to numb themselves. Here it's going to be wine, because Isaiah didn't have VCRs and video stores. If you wanted to just forget about your trouble in Isaiah's day, you did it with wine. But in our own day, because we're so wonderfully technologically advanced, we have a vast array of anesthetics that we can use to numb ourselves. Have you ever been into one of these video stores and seen somebody walking out like with 12 movies under their arm? What are you going to do? I mean, are you going to watch all 12 of those before you have to have them back tomorrow night? This isn't a comment about watching movies. This is a comment about people who want to shut off reality. Some people do it with wine or beer. Other people do it with drugs. Other people do it with illicit relationships. As whatever it takes for me to numb myself to the realities that this world's fading away, I'll do it. If it means sitting in totally, what's the word? When you just sit in front of your television, there's a popular word I hear sometimes. My popular vocabulary is not what it should be. But what's that? Yeah, these people vegetating in front of their television for hours and hours and hours on end. What is that? I mean, even if they're watching the Learning Channel, who cares? It's anesthetics. See, you just, you know, you put the IV in and you sit there and you don't need to think. You don't need to think about reality. You don't need to think about relationships. You don't need to think about eternity. You don't need to think about God. You don't need to think about the fact that the things that you enjoy so much today are going to be gone tomorrow. You don't have to think about the fact that maybe next week you'll go into the doctor and hear the C word. You don't have to think about any of it. So you just numb yourself to all of it. In Isaiah's day, it was wine. And notice what happens. The new wine mourns. The vine decays. All the merry-hearted sigh. Wine is no longer doing its job. The merry-hearted sigh. Because the wine isn't working anymore. It's no use. And many of us know what it is to all of a sudden realize that the anesthetics are no longer numbing us to the realities of life. Right? In fact, that's how some of us got converted. Right? But there will be a marked pattern. As this world fades away and gets closer and closer to the day of judgment, people's efforts to numb themselves to reality will increase, and they will increasingly fail. Isaiah goes on to say, verse 8, the gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. The music's no longer playing. Right? And this is American Pie in Isaiah's day. Right? You drove your Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. And good old boys drinking whiskey and rye, singing, "This will be the day that I die." What's the whole point? The music's dead. It's gone, right? Isaiah says the same thing. Actually, we had the same thing in Revelation. The music dies. Do you know why Isaiah and Revelation both use this theme of the music dying? You no longer hear the tambourines. You no longer hear the happy noise. You no longer hear the harps. It's because music is also one of those things that we try to numb ourselves with. As wonderful as music is, it was designed to glorify God. But what we often do with music is we use it to help us phase out or to tune out. You see this especially with young people, don't you? Just using music to help them forget their troubles. Isaiah says there's coming a day when there's not going to be any more music. The music stopped. Don Kistler one time had a great statement. I can't remember exactly how it went, but it was something like this. We see in the movies that in the dramatic, intense situations, in the tragedies of life, etc., there's always music in the background. Right? In reality, there's no music. When you get the report from the doctor, there is no music. Music is designed in those circumstances to bring drama and emotion and intensity. And Isaiah says one day, all of that which is designed for your merriment and to help you forget, the music will be stopped. The wine won't work. The music won't work. Verse 9, they do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wine and song lose their pleasure. Motir says, their way of life ceases to give them any satisfaction. They themselves drink their wine but cannot bring themselves to sing. Their beer has gone flat. To want nothing but this world is to end up with nothing but want. And that's the picture that we have here. The pleasures of life which people use to numb themselves to the realities of eternity and God and who they are don't work anymore. They just don't work. And in fact, they can't even bring themselves to put another quarter in the jukebox anymore because it just doesn't matter. Now, you know what Isaiah is describing for us? Isaiah is describing for us that trend in various societies that we have already seen. We are seeing it in our own society. It has been present in other societies, and it is the worldview called nihilism. Nihilism means the philosophy of nothingness. Pretty soon, all of a sudden, people start to have the light go on that none of this stuff really matters anyway. Now, Isaiah's picturing a day that as this world approaches judgment, this will be one of the universal recognitions of humanity, that things just don't really matter anymore. The pleasure that I sought, the goals that I established, are nothing. Don't you get that sense in our own society? Don't you get the sense that more and more people are just thinking that nothing really matters at all? We have friends and family that we know that live as if nothing matters. We live in a society where children kill people regularly because nothing matters. Life doesn't matter. My own life doesn't matter because it's all just going to go to nothing anyway. Well, that is the philosophy of the city of man. And you know, hip hip hooray for the city of man. When they finally come to that point, then they finally have it all figured out. Almost all. Francis Schaeffer said, Cornelius Van Til said years ago, that an atheist, if he were really logical and consistent, would put a gun to his head and pull the trigger. You see, that is the logical conclusion of nihilism. And when the city of man finally gets to the point where they realize that none of this stuff matters, they're actually finally getting down pretty close to the truth, aren't they? Have you ever looked at the people you work with? Man, the high point of their life is Friday. Right? And, you know, whether they go and stock up on their beer or stock up on their movies, Friday. What are you living for? Friday. Oh, you see how superficial the city of man is? You see how superficial his perspective is? But you see, when he finally gets to the point where he realizes that the anesthetics no longer anesthetize and this is all nothing anyway, he's almost pretty close to the truth. He misses one vital element. Verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. What's interesting is that the word here is the Hebrew word tohu. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that Ha'aretz tohu va'bohu, the earth was formless and void. Tohu means meaningless, chaotic, nothingness. And so here you have this city which is characterized by tohu, by nothingness, by emptiness, by chaos. And it finally breaks. Of course, we know it has to break, right? You can't have formlessness, confusion, unreality, and emptiness and have it go on forever. It has to break sometime. And I know that every generation has felt as if their generation was probably going to be the last generation. But don't you get that sense as well for us? How much longer can we go on in this state of confusion and emptiness and chaos and formlessness and void? That's what we start to... We it's almost like we can just feel it around us. And the city finally breaks, which is not a bad thing. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. What we have here is the anarchy and the shutdown of human society. Everybody knows the end is coming, and so the only thing they can do is go in the house and lock the doors and make sure that no one else gets in. Have you seen any of these disaster movies? You know, you just kind of put your, what would happen if the earth got hit by a huge meteor the size of, you know, Australia? Well, you know, you think, well, you know, what in the world could you do? Well, people know what to do. They go in the house and lock the door. Isaiah is painting a bleak picture for us, is he not? And then verse 11, there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of earth is banished. More wine, even though it doesn't bring us any joy anymore. You get this picture, you know, if you have a fertile imagination like some people, you can get this picture of people huddling in their homes and shutting and locking the doors and then realizing they're out of wine. And so then they crack the door open, hey, more wine, and then shut the door real fast and hope that somebody hears them and brings some wine along. But there's no joy, there's no happiness. They just want more wine. The gaiety of the earth is banished. The idea of gaiety is not a true happiness or a real joy. The gaiety of the earth is that superficial happiness that people outside of God are always looking for. You know, outside of God, that's all people have, is to try to find some gaiety. To find some superficial thing that'll get them along for a while. Isaiah says there's coming a day when all the gaiety of the earth will be banished. It'll be gone. There won't be any more videos or parties. You see, it is that reason, and that reason alone, which should compel people like us to be sober-minded and vigilant during these days and realize that our pleasures are not the pleasures of the world. We have to seek our pleasures in God because those are the only pleasures that will last. The superficial pursuits, and I'm not talking about do away with all of your hobbies except reading John Owen. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about a life that is designed around pursuits. If your whole life is designed around pursuing the gaiety of the earth, my friends, you're going to be sorely disappointed when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory, because that's not the kind of gaiety He's going to bring with Him. You better have the distinction made up in your mind of what is really true and lasting happiness and that which is fleeting and superficial and fading away. And John warns us that those people who are consumed with the superficial and the fleeting and the fading away don't have the love of the Father in them. Oh, do you see how important priorities and values and pursuits are? You want to know what we're really like? You want to know who we really are? Don't look at the fly leaf of your Bible and see when you pray to prayer. See what your pursuits are. And that'll tell you what you are. And all these people who bank all of their hope on the gaiety of this earth are going to be sorely disappointed, because one day it will all be gone. And that is why our joy and our pleasure must be in the One who will last forever. Otherwise, we will have no everlasting joy. Isaiah says it's all going to be gone, and the gate is battered to ruin. The city's ruined. The city is left defenseless. There is nothing left. And this is the lament of the city of man. You know, it's good for us to look around and say once in a while, you know, all of those books one day are going to be gone. All 1,429 of them one day will be gone. Am I all right with that? If my hope is in God and not books. One day that car is going to be gone. One day that computer is going to be gone. Are you all right with that? One day this life will be over. You all right with that? You see, there is no hope in the city of man. It is a dead-end street. It was a bad design in the beginning and it will crash in the end. And so you better have your hope banked on something else, and you better be a citizen of a better city than the city of man. The passage now makes a shift, a transition, and that brings us to the new notes and gives us a whole 12 minutes to get through. We move from verses 7 to 12 in this lament of the city of man to a little different tone. Verse 13, "For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree is the gleanings when the grape harvest is over." You think, boy, Isaiah uses such weird language, doesn't he? Verse 13, all he's saying is this: one day you're going to look in the midst of the earth among all the peoples, and it's all going to be over with. There's going to be total destruction. Whoops, not quite total. In fact, you know what this is going to look like, Isaiah says? Isaiah says this is going to look like an olive tree after it's been shaken really good. See, that's how they used to harvest the olives. They'd shake the olive trees. And they'd all fall to the ground, all except a few. And then there'd be a few at the tops of the branches that couldn't be reached, so you just leave them there. And then the same thing with the grapes. You go through and you pick up most of them, but there's always going to be a few left over. Do you see what he's saying? All he's doing is now he is expanding on what he says in the last four words of verse 6. Few men are left. Almost everybody's gone. Almost all the olives are shaken off of the tree. Almost all the grapes are picked off the vine. But there are still a few left. Now, we already know that he's used this imagery, hasn't he? Back in chapter 17, verses 4 to 6. He used the imagery for the remnant of the people of Israel, right? God is going to come through with the Assyrians and shake their tree. And there are two or three little olives still left up at the top. See, the imagery has already been established here in Isaiah, and what we are simply seeing is that there will be a remnant. Now notice, this is global universal judgment, and there will be less standing a global universal remnant. We've seen this theme of the remnant over and over and over again in Isaiah, and Isaiah has been very clear about one thing. It is not only going to be ethnic Israelites who are in this remnant, there are going to be Philistines and Ethiopians and Egyptians and Assyrians and Babylonians, and on and on and on it goes, who are going to be left in this remnant. Now what does the remnant do? They wipe their brow and say, I'm glad that's over. Verse 14, they raise their voices. They shout for joy. They shrill out, you could say, from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. The remnant shouts for joy. What is amazing about verse 14 is the intensity and the volume of the activity. This is a loud shrill. These are shouts and these are cries. And of course, there's a reason. And you can almost imagine it, if you would. Think of maybe like a big football stadium, and you've got 100,000 people, and a big tornado comes through and sucks up 99% of them. And then after the dust is settled, here's a handful of people. And they look around, and they realize they're still left. And what do they start doing? They start screaming and shouting with joy. Can you imagine the relief? Well, here they are, and they're shouting over a certain theme, the majesty of Jehovah. Would you get the imagery here? They cry out from the west, that is, from the coastland. So what Isaiah is going to end up doing, he's going to talk about the west and the east, meaning from all the earth, concerning the majesty of the Lord. This is an amazing scene if you think about it. Here's this remnant that has just endured the judgment of God. And they found safety and refuge, and they are left standing. And they begin to cry out because of the majesty of God. We could translate this word the exaltation or the excellence of God. In fact, this is the same word that's used in the song, Miriam's song of Exodus 15. God's excellence, His majesty is praised because He drowned the horse and the rider in the sea. Do you see what's happening? Here you have the remnant. They're not mourning over those who were taken away in judgment. They are exalting in the majesty of the God who has just judged the earth. Verse 15, therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. Isaiah begins to almost give the directives to them, and they're already doing it. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. The nations from the west, from the east to the west, glorify the covenant name of God. And in fact, isn't this what the Old Testament hope was eventually pointing us to? Doesn't Psalm 67 give us the missionary plan of the Old Testament? God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples, that is the peoples of the earth, praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. See, this is the Old Testament ultimate hope. It's not just that Israel one day would be exalted among the nations, but rather all of the nations would bow the knee before the living God, that all of the nations would stream. Isaiah chapter 2, all of the nations are seen streaming into Zion to learn the law of the Lord. And what ends up happening here in this particular picture in Isaiah chapter 24 is that the nations from east to the west glorify the covenant God of Israel as their own God. And what do we see at the end of the age in Revelation 21? We see the kings of the earth streaming once again to Zion as the fulfillment of these very truths. And so get the picture. A global remnant is left standing, and they are exalting and glorifying the righteous one. By the way, the righteous one, we already know from Isaiah 4:2, the righteous branch, and we know from Isaiah 53:11, the righteous one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the nations from the ends of the earth glorify the righteous one, the one who will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, we'll stop here because then we move into Isaiah's personal lament song. But I want us to get this point. The justice of God in judgment elicits praise from the remnant. In God's righteousness, He both judges and saves. And God's saving mercy is always grounded in the satisfaction of His justice, and His justice draws forth the praises of His elect. Understand what this remnant has just witnessed. This remnant has just witnessed a global judgment in which the vast majority of those who were brought to the judgment seat were sent into everlasting fire. And what does the remnant do? They don't mourn for the loss of loved ones, but they praise the excellency of the righteous one who has just judged. Many times, you'll hear people say something like this: if I'm in heaven and my loved one isn't there with me, there's no way I could really be happy in heaven. Or worse yet, if Fido's not in heaven with me, then I won't be happy either. Of course, the latter is blasphemy. The former is just ignorance. The picture that we have here is of the remnant who is exalting and praising the God who has just judged the world and cast people into eternal punishment. And listen, they are praising the righteous one. One of the things that we lose sight of, amazingly enough, is that the only thing that will make heaven heaven is the presence of God Himself among His people. And my friends, if God is not enough to make you happy in heaven, then you don't deserve to be there. And if you will be sad because Fido is not there, you don't deserve to be there. And if you put more importance the relationship of a loved one over the happiness, the eternal happiness that is in God, then you don't have the picture of what heaven is. This is where Jonathan Edwards was so masterful in pointing us to the fact that when we see the revealed glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we will be so consumed with who He is and what He has done, the only thing that will occupy our hearts and our minds will be that we should praise Him. And we will also, as hard as it emotionally is to understand this now, and I admit that it is difficult to emotionally understand this, but as hard as it is, we must remember that once we do see the revelation of the glory of God, even in His justice, in the damnation of sinners, we will be able to do nothing still but praise Him. And in fact, the elect will look on His justice and they will do nothing but praise Him, even though it means the damnation of all those who are lost. Here's the remnant, standing in the settling dust of divine judgment, screaming shouts of joy to the one who has just judged the earth. You see, we don't get to pick and choose what we like about God and what we don't like. You either take Him as He is, in the fullness of His perfections, or you do not have a God. And this God is just, and one day He will judge the living and the dead. And the most important thing for any one of us is to make sure that if we were to drop dead, that when we stood in His presence, we would be known by Him. There's coming a day where nothing else will ever matter. God will never ask me what my seminary grade point average was. God will never ask me how many books were in my library. The only thing that will matter is that I and you are safe in His Son. That's why Paul could say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's reality. Can you cope with that reality? If you can't, you need to repent and embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in many ways, these are such sobering things. And Lord, in many ways, we will be able to relate with Isaiah in the next section. But Father, I pray that we would be such a God-intoxicated people that we would learn to revel not only in Your mercy, but in Your justice. And that we would be able to see that this world indeed is slated for judgment, and these things that we see and touch and taste and feel one day will be no more, and the only thing that will matter will be You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would wean us off of this junk, that You would wean us off of the anesthetics, and that You would help us to cope with reality and to embrace it and to love it and to live in it and for it. And so, Lord, we pray that You'd transform us by Your Word into the image of Your Son for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.